I appreciate your prayers this evening, courtesy of your attention again. Got something in mind. The Lord's been talking to me some about. Propose to speak with you about it. Sunday evening message, maybe more than a Sunday morning one. I want to talk about weddings. I think in the process of time, every major Bible doctrine should be covered, and many of the minor ones in a well-rounded congregation when the Lord has His way. And this is something that has a bearing on us. Every society that will be able to exist must do three things. They must value life, human life. If we will not protect life, it can't survive as a society, culture. They must protect property. You can't survive as a society if they can't protect property. And the third one is that they must protect the honor of women, because they can't survive as a society if they don't do that. And there is some in the Bible about weddings. In particular, of course, familiar scripture in the book of John, the second chapter. There's several paragraphs, two or three paragraphs there about weddings. It's remarkable, first of all, because it is the first record we have of a miracle that Jesus performed in the Bible. But that's not the part of it so much on which I wish to focus this evening. But we'll read to you John 2 and verse or 2 there. Scripture says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine." As I say, my purpose is not to talk about the miracle this evening, but about the wedding. Because by Jesus being in attendance there and actually performing a miracle to further the interests of the wedding, he indicates his consent. That's approval. And he was not there by himself. His mother, we might surmise from this, had some connection with the people who were most involved in the wedding. Because if she were only one of the lesser guests, it isn't likely that she would have undertaken to try to meet the needs of the wedding. So I think it's a fair guess that Mary had some connection with the people who were responsible for the wedding. And Jesus was not only there, but his disciples were there. They probably didn't have all the apostles with him at that time, but it doesn't matter, because the fact that they were there also implies a sanction on the things that were taking place at that wedding. I have the viewpoint from this that weddings, godly weddings, are of the Lord, and He's pleased for them, and there is a way to conduct them in a manner that brings His blessing down on us. That's what I talk about this evening by the Lord's help. First of all, a few words about who's a candidate to be in a wedding. I mean for the bride and the groom. My subject this evening is not just double marriage, so I'm not going to say a lot about it. But any fair-minded Bible scholar who would trace what Jesus taught, how it was echoed in the apostles' writings, then in the practices of the early morning church, is obliged to come to the conclusion that God's original plan was one man, one wife, one life. That's what He purposed. Scripture teaches us in the event of the death of a spouse, then the second is free to marry again. But absent that, someone has a living companion, I know there's a great deal more that can be said about that, but absent that, we believe that the Bible teaches that if someone has a living companion, they're not qualified to marry the second time. There's another aspect of it. The scripture said to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Those who come to be wed, thinking in terms of marriage, should be very careful. If you love the Lord, you want to walk with His people, you want to walk with His Spirit, you need a companion who has the same mind. There are many reasons for that. And the first, of course, is that it's a Bible commandment. But at its basis is wisdom. It's a difficult thing. When one companion has a mind to serve the Lord, and the other companion is doing everything they can to draw their children in another direction. Marriage has enough difficulties in it without adding the further complication of one spouse being saved and the other not. Of course, there are no guarantees. People can start out saved and then backslide. And if that happens, there's nothing the aggrieved spouse can do to force the other to change in their course. However, when you have the opportunity before the vows are spoken, may I counsel us as the scripture does, be careful. Be prayerful about it. We want to marry somebody who has the same purposes and interests in life that we do. And I want to elaborate on that point a little bit because it's so important. John Bunyan wrote what was for many years, perhaps over a century, the third most widely read book in the world. The first was the Bible. The second was Fox's Book of Martyrs. And the third was the Pilgrim's Progress. But John Bunyan was a prolific writer. He wrote another book called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. In it, he tells a story of a man who was a profligate, a man who from his childhood set his heart against the Lord. But in his story, this man, when he came to marriageable age, wanted a good girl. He found a girl whose father and mother were dead, who had a sizable amount of inheritance because of it, but she was religious. In order to win her heart, he picked up the veil of religion. He studied scriptures, he came to meeting, he sang songs, he participated in all the things that religious people do, and he carried out a courtship. I know reading is tedious, but will you bear with me a few minutes? Because his language is vastly better than mine. Brother Bunyan is advising in these paragraphs about what would have been better for this sainted sister. Because she lived a terrible life. He wasted all her money. He abused her physically and mentally, emotionally. He forced her to be around his wicked and ungodly companions. She lived a life of misery, the wretched life. Well, if it had only happened once, it wouldn't be so important. But that's been a long time ago. And still today, I've known some people who got into that kind of place. And it's a bad place, folks. There are some things we can pray ourselves out of, and some we can't. And when someone gets into a bad marriage, it's hard to pray them out of it. It's hard to pray them out of it. So let me read you. I'll try to not be too tedious with it. What if she'd engaged a godly minister or two to have talked with Mr. Badman? Also, what if she had laid wait round about him to see if he was not otherwise behind her back than he was before her face? And I will interject something there. It's wise for us not only to know the immediate face of the person with whom we're interested when the time comes for that, but we need to find out something of their background. And fortunately, among God's people, there are ways to do that. Most of us have known each other. We know somebody who's known each other. If we marry among saints, We have a good way to know something about that. It's an advantage. Well, that's what Brother Warner, or Brother Bunyan, I'm sorry, is advising. Besides, I think, since in the multitude of counselors there is safety, that if she had acquainted the congregation with it, now you wouldn't do that, would you? Get up and tell the congregation, John Doe has asked me to marry him and I don't know what to do. Will you pray with me about it? We'll probably be fully embarrassed to do it. But listen to what he has to say about it. She'd acquainted the congregation with it, desired them to spend some time in prayer to God about it, and if she must have had him, to have received him as to his godliness upon the judgment of others rather than our own. She, knowing them to be godly and judicious and unbiased men, I had rather be advised in my life by godly and judicious and unbiased saints than anybody else I know of. A better hope of getting a good answer. And so that's what Brother Bunyan advised her. She'd had more peace all her life after than to her to trust her to her own poor, raw, womanish judgment as she did. Love is blind and will see nothing amiss where others may see 100 faults. Therefore, I say she should not have trusted to her own thoughts in the matter of his goodness. As to his person, now listen to this. As to his person, there she was the fittest to judge, because she was to be the person pleased. But as to his godliness, there the Word was the fittest judge, and they that could best understand it, because God was therein to be pleased. I wish that all young maidens will take heed of being beguiled with flattering words, with feigning and lying speeches, and take the best way to preserve themselves from being bought and sold by wicked men as she was, lest they repent with her, when, as to this, repentance will do them no good but for their unadvisedness to go sorrowing to their graves. That is what we don't want to see happen. And there are no guarantees. It's very possible that a person would fulfill all of these things and still have a companion backslide and choose a dark way. But it is better, it is safer, to get the counsel of those who understand some of the things of God. I want to repeat this that Brother Bunyan said. It's true for the guys as well as the sisters. The person is best able to judge the person of the other. Because that's who has to please. You have to please one another. The Bible says for the wives to be subject to their own husbands. Didn't say for my wife to be subject to you. I'm the one she has to please. I've had people say to me sometimes, your wife's not subject to you. And I said, that's my business. It's up to me whether or not she meets the standards that I require of her. See, but to judge a spirituality, that depends on the Word of God. And next to that are the people who are best unable to understand the Word. So it's not my business to tell a couple whether or not you're suited to each other. But I mind one of our ministers had someone come to him one time and ask about marrying someone. And the brother told him, that man's just an old sectarian. He's picked up spirits out there in false religion. And that's the way he will take you. And she broke off with him and had no more to do with him. Saved herself a life of heartache and sorrow. She felt compatible with him. You see, but she realized she was not as able to judge the spiritual aspect of it. There's safety in God's church. Safety. And so, Brother Bunyan, now I'd like to talk about the practices of weddings. Wedding practices. When I started out in the ministry, I thought of quite narrowly. But as I've had more experience with life, I've had to change some of my thinking about it. Because I've found that they vary widely from country to country, and even from different cultures in the same country. And as long as people are within the framework of what the Bible teaches, we have to give them liberty to be who they are. We, among the saints, In many ways, the world looks on us as a narrow little bunch of people, and we are. We don't like to take up the worldly entertainments and the practices that the world has. And our weddings have tended to be that way, too, compared to weddings that are conducted in other places. When I was young, folks used to commonly get married on a Sunday morning after the morning service. And their wedding might only take just a few minutes. That's changed some in my time, but it is a demonstration of the simplicity, may I say, the narrowness. I'm not ashamed of being narrow. Narrow is a gate. Straight is a gate, and narrow is a path that leadeth to life everlasting. We're a narrow bunch of people. We don't want all the things that the world has, etc. But I got another book at home, and I'd like to refer to it a little bit. It's called Daily Life in the Time of Jesus. The author researched the way things were at the time of this wedding in Cana. No one can say with any certainty that this is exactly the way that wedding was conducted. But since there is nothing in this passage of Scripture to contradict it, there is nothing in the passage in which Jesus speaks of the particular practices which he would accept, it is a natural conclusion that he accepted the things that were commonly being done at that time. There's nothing remarkable there that would indicate that they were different from the things I'm about to read to you. Now, in our law here in the United States and in our American culture, couples get engaged with one another, make the promise and the covenant to marry, and yet there exists no legal obligation between them, really, besides their trust in one another after that point. But it wasn't that way in Jesus' time. A betrothal was a very serious matter. To give you an illustration, I got a little example of that when I was asked to participate in a wedding in India. There was a meeting before the wedding took place. 200 or 300 people there. Large banquet. And I asked the folks, what is this about? They said, this is required by law in India. They said, this is the two families, his family and her family. This is where the betrothal or the engagement will be announced. But they have to meet together and get to know each other. And they have to put their approval on this union. And if they don't, then there will be no marriage. And then once they do, then there are laws that govern what have to take place after that. Well, in Bible times, for instance, one of those laws was that if a spouse, a betrothed spouse, your fiancé, were to die before the wedding were conducted, the lady, for instance, would be considered a widow, and she would get a widow's portion of an inheritance. There were laws that governed it. So the difference in betrothal and being married, but there were legal obligations that went with the two, and folks think about that when they talk of what the Lord spoke concerning adultery versus fornication. He's talking about those two states relative to one another. At any rate, that's not the way we do things here. Jesus often referred to the wedding day as a feast above all others. It's in his parables and different other things. The Germans have a name for it that's a little different from ours. Our wedding, to wed, means to exchange promises with each other. But their word is Hochzeit. Hochzeit. And that means high time. And that means this is, for as far as earthly life is concerned, this is the highest day of your life. Hochzeit. So, here's what the folks used to do in Bible times. Jesus referred to it as a feast day above all others. All the relatives were asked, and all the friends were asked, and all the friends of the friends were asked, and the whole village was asked. Anybody who had any interest in it at all. Weddings were often scheduled for in the autumn. The harvest was in. The nights were cool. The worst of the bad weather was in the rainy season were past. And it was a time when people liked to sit up late and visit with one another. It was a time for weddings. And when a wedding was to take place, and villages were mostly small, in fact, the entire population of the world was much less than it is now, people were enthralled, and everybody wanted to come, excited. It was a special time. On the eve of the wedding, the groom and his friends would have a procession. The best man would direct the procession, and they would make a journey from the groom's house to the bridegroom's house, and it was a procession. As they went along, they carried torches and candles, and other friends would line the way that the procession was to go and sing wedding songs to them. Darling, the day has come that we've been dreaming of, when at the altar wide we'll say our vows of love and so forth. They made it a special time singing to them. The groom put on the best clothes that he had to make his journey, because he's going to get his bride. Nowadays, the best man is pretty much a fixture. His job is mostly to stand there. But it wasn't that way in Bible times. His job was to be the organizer of the entire ceremony, particularly this procession. Then the bride was brought from her house in a litter. Somebody carried her. Several somebodies carried her. That's a day of honor to her. She had a veil over her face. And the evening was passed in games. The bridegroom took part. But not the bride or the women. They withdrew into somewhere after the bridegroom had completed the procession, got to the bride's house. She came out in her litter to meet him. And they had their songs along the way and saw one another, she wearing her veil. And then the young men separated from the women, and they started playing, I don't know what. I don't suppose they had footballs, but whatever they wanted to do, whatever the amusements were at that time, because the harvest was over, and the work was done, and it's time to do something that you enjoy. Well, the Bible teaches us, if I understand it correctly, that there is a time to enjoy ourselves in a righteous way, and the Lord's not displeased with it. And the next day, that was a great day. It had the atmosphere of feast, a general rejoicing. It was a holiday. The young men still were, well, the way I understand what my author said about it, they were trying to impress the girls. Weddings arouse people's romantic feelings. So they played games of skill, who could run the farthest, who could jump the highest, and whatever else that they had. And the girls would sing. They were singing songs hoping that the boys would notice them and be attracted. Maybe one wedding taking place would make some others get in the mood for marrying, and that's how they approached one another in that generation, according to my author. Till the evening came. Toward the end of the day, there was a meal. This time, the men and the women were served apart. And this was a time when they gave presents to each other. We do that at a reception. But they did it before the vows were exchanged. And that was a time when this took place. And then the bridesmaids stood with the bride, all dressed in white, usually 10 of them. And the bride sat under a canopy, which was called the huppah, which had been a part of this ritual for a very long time, still carried out by some of those people today. And when the time came, when the groom was ready, and that's what the scripture's talking about when it said he came at the midnight hour, when he was ready, he came at last, and as he was coming to greet his wife to be, his friends all around him, her friends all around him. He had a processional that he had to walk through to get to where she was at the huppah. It would be like walking down this aisle. And while he was going down the aisle, typically he was speaking, praising her charms while he went along. That's what Solomon is doing in the Song of Solomon. Behold, thou art all fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. And all the things that he thought of that he had been attracted to her by, he's reciting those to everybody as a form of expressing his love. Now, we Americans, compared to many cultures, are more reserved about our feelings, and we probably would be uncomfortable. The sisters probably wouldn't like you coming down saying you got the most beautiful blonde hair I've ever seen, and like the shape of your nose, and they get all embarrassed. And maybe that's why these girls wore veils, I don't know. But on the other hand, most guys wouldn't want to talk that way. But that's what these people did, according to my author, and he's famous for his understanding of all of this. And as he came, seeds were thrown down in front of him, and the pomegranate was crushed, and a vase of scent was broken, and the actual vows were exchanged while the bride was seated under the canopy, under the huppah. And after the vows were exchanged, well, they didn't have a honeymoon like we do. They had an interval, but then the feast began more earnestly than ever. More noise, more eating, more drinking, whatever they wanted. And it lasted a week and sometimes 2 weeks, depending on the case. My best understanding is it had to have been, at least partially some of this, that Jesus attended. Because this was what was going on at that time. And he said nothing in anything in this passage about the wedding at Cana that contradicts any of it. Well, I'm going to apply that to us in a little bit and talk about our weddings today and what I believe the Lord is pleased with. I had, like you would expect of a man who's been in the ministry as long as I have, the typical experience with that kind of thing. Roberta and I, first of all, declined to conduct a wedding unless we're able to have at least one council session with the couple before, and we would prefer two or even three. And the kind of things that we are going to talk about are communication skills, how to talk to one another. People get into lots of conflicts with one another because one of them says red and the other one hears blue. And neither one of them intended it to be that way. We want to tell you how to do it. Because there are things that we can do that help you understand what your companion is really saying. We'll say this about it. When Roberta and I got married, nobody thought about marriage counseling. It's been within the latter part of my lifetime that anybody even studied it. Marriages were considered in our society too private, too personal, for anybody to give advice very much, besides just what the Bible says, about how to get along with one another. But people started studying those things and they found out some very important and useful things. One of them has to do with couple communications. Couple communications have a lot to do with the coping systems that people have, that they, each of us bring to our relationship with one another. Now, by coping system, I'm talking about the way we deal with whatever life brings us. Some people deal with trouble by getting real quiet. Some people deal with trouble by getting real nervous. Some people deal with trouble by running. Some people deal with trouble by facing it head on and working through it. How you do it is not likely to be the same way that your spouse is. An important part of marriage is learning how just to talk to each other. And another thing that we will certainly want to visit with you about is conflict resolution. Most people have the idea that conflict is bad. We should do everything we can to avoid conflict. And if we have conflict, we should just get through it with as good grace as we can and hope it doesn't come back. But in reality, a conflict is a point where we choose either to get closer together or farther apart. Every conflict. And we should never waste a conflict. Some people think every conflict is wasted, but a conflict is like the fire extinguisher. It tells you something's wrong and you need to fix it. It doesn't help if the fire extinguisher goes off to take it down and throw it out the window. So we talk to people about those kind of things. And one of the most important things we want to talk about always goes with weddings and marriage is intimacy. And by intimacy, I mean shared privacy. I mean self-disclosure. My wife and I try to make a practice every day of sharing our inner hearts with each other. Because if I don't tell Roberta what I think and how I feel, she can hurt me and not know it. And she's my wife. I trust her more than any other human being with the most intimate personal things of who I am. She took me to be her companion. She shares my life. She has a right to know that. I have a right to know what hers are. When Roberta comes to me to share her inner feelings with me, I must owe her. I must give her a pledge. I will never use this as a weapon against you. It's sacred between you and me. The love we have guarantees. I want you to feel this way. It guarantees when you come and open your heart to me, I will keep that as a sacred trust. And I will listen and respond with love and respect and appreciation. Every young couple needs to have that in their marriage. And it's easier if you understand that this is what you're trying to do with each other. So we try to have at least one counsel session with every couple for whom we conduct a wedding. But I'd like to talk about the practices of the wedding proper. In my view, there are basically two kinds of weddings. It's a high day for everyone. It's a thing that young people dream of. And there are two ways of approaching it. One of them accents the glamour. I say the pride of the moment. This is me. I am having my supreme moment. I'm on display. And the things that characterize that kind of pride are many. One young person told me one time, I want to have the most expensive wedding my daddy can afford. I want the whole county to be talking for years about what this wedding was. Said, my dad's got a lot of money, and I'm his only daughter, and this is going to be his chance to spend it. I want the most elaborate dress that I can buy. I want the most sumptuous occasion that I can put together. Well, people do that. It's hard to rival. The one who got married in England not long ago, which one is that? William? Is it? Diana's boys? If you're going to go that route, it's hard to rival the real people, got the real money to do it. How successful can you really be in pride? But I suppose there's a satisfaction in it. To me, it seems so cheap, so shallow, because there's something else so beautiful. I'm not saying that it shouldn't have its beautiful things, its physical things with it, but it is a wedding that emphasizes the love. The love that the couple have to each other and the love that their friends bring to them. It's not the size of the wedding that makes it either a proud one or one of love. Why would you not want all of your friends to come to the happiest day of your life? Of course you do. You want them to share, should want them to share it with you. It's important. And as a loving friend, we want to be there. We want to see it. Don't we? Don't we? Don't you kind of like it when the bride gets emotional in spite of everything and starts crying a little bit? Don't you like it? When you see them coming in together, it's beautiful, the love of it. Now, one of the ways that we humans have of emphasizing the love is little symbols, gestures. And how can I say? Before my father died, after my mother died, and before my father died, I said, Dad, I want something from you. I know there are four others. I got a brother and three sisters. You can give them each one something too, but I want something of yours. That's just for me. So he got a tool It's made for threading bolts. And he said, when I was about 19 years old, I worked in a machine shop. And this was the first thing I ever made that wasn't made for part of the job. The boss let me stay one evening and build this, and it's crude. But you haven't got enough money to buy it because of the meaning. Don't you see what I'm talking about? Weddings are full of those kind of things when they're full of love. And I want to speak of some of the more common ones of them. I spoke earlier about one of the great duties of any society is to protect the honor of women. It is traditional, if a father is walking his daughter down the aisle, for her to be holding his left arm. And she comes down the aisle and up to the altar, and after the father has said the words that we typically ask in the old Episcopalian vows, who gives this woman to be wed? And the father says, her mother and I, and turns. In the real practice of it, she takes her arm and puts it on the groom's left arm. And that's come to us from the Middle Ages, because a man's sword hung on his right side, and he was keeping his sword arm free, guaranteeing right to the very last moment, she is under my protection. This has been our little girl, and we have raised her protected from everything that could defile or hurt her. And now I'm turning this over to you. And this young man then steps forward and takes that same position, holding out his left arm, signaling, Dad, I'm doing this. There's not a moment in between that she's not shielded. That's the reason why it's done that way. Now, you don't have to. You don't have to, but it's got a meaning in it. We have typically our sisters dressed in white. There's nothing special about the color white, is there? Until there's a wedding. But the symbolism of that is so deep. It is so meaningful. It has to do with protecting the honor of women, that if, according to what is so, unfortunately, so common a practice in the world today, if a young couple have already been living together, it's better if the bride wears some other color besides white, because she's signifying, I'm giving my virtue, my honor. Woman is a bearer of life. She's signifying life. And all that it means, husband, home, baby in my arms, she's signifying, this is important to me. I save myself for this. You understand? There's no way to force anybody to do it, but there's no question that that's what the symbolism of it means. That's why we do it. And we wouldn't say to someone, well, you've been living a profligate life, so you can't wear white. But it's really kind of a dishonor to what that practice is. Folks, light a unity candle. You know why they do that? It's very plain. It's very easy to understand. Two candles up here. And now we're going to each take a candle and light the one in the middle and blow them out. Does that make them any more married? I'll tell you what makes them married. It's after the ceremony's all over and they bring a document around to the preacher and the witnesses and they sign their name on the dotted line. That's what's binding in the eyes of the law. But, oh, the wedding itself, the covenant between two people would mean more than that little piece of paper ever does if no matter what the law of the land says. And that's what they're saying. We were two lives, and now we're going to be one. And why should they not? Is there a moment? Who is to tell them what little tokens they can use to symbolize to one another what their love is? I think of a sister who found a song. It was amazing to me. She even knew such a song. And I found it, found out what it was. And it meant an awfully lot to her. And she wanted that song at her wedding. That's hoxite. That's the high time. It's the highest reach that we have for our physical life. and she wanted something sung that day that was personal to her. She doesn't need anyone's permission to do it. She's free. And so with each of us. Don't we each have our own ways of expressing our love? Something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Penny in your shoe. Well, some people have carried on all of those traditions for different reasons. One I'm thinking of was very compelling, poignant to me. This young girl had a Bible cover that had been made for her by her deceased grandmother. She was the youngest of several sisters, and each of them had carried their own grandmother's cover down that aisle. Nobody even knew it till she told us. And she didn't do it to be heard. It meant something to her. And in a way, that was what mattered. Isn't that something? This is the time to find little symbols and tokens to show your deep love to one another. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Lord's pleased with it. It's the beginning of your being free to show each other all the affection that you can and care to for the rest of your lives. That doesn't mean that there are no restraints. Oh, friends, we teach, the Bible teaches, the ornament of God's people is to be a meek and quiet spirit. And it sets in contrast the ornamentation of the world compared to it. Wedding day is not the time to lay down all the convictions that we teach and believe concerning every other part of our lives, as if it made no difference. The Scripture teaches us that we're not to wear anything simply for its ornamental value. And that pertains to wedding day just like any other day. And so things that are ornate, full of lace, maybe, you won't see me conducting a wedding in a cummerbund. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? There is the world's got it wrong. Don't they always get it wrong? There's a beauty in the simplicity. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. The world's got it wrong. If you start trying to go the other way, you're competing with Prince Charles or whoever he is. And you never get there. It's very unsatisfying. But you do it the way the Lord wants it done, where you fill it with your tokens of love and appreciation to one another. And you do it in a humble way and a simple way. Oh, folks, haven't you seen it? The glory of the Lord comes down. It's sweeter. It's more beautiful. It's more poignant than any other way that there is to do it. I think of one of those who was in one time and the one member of the couple had some people for, like we're always in a wedding, from far different religious groups, and they came to me afterwards. Oh, they said, Brother Wilson, that was the most elegant, most beautiful wedding. I never heard a preacher speak like it. All I did was say what all the preachers do. It was the Lord's blessing. And the couple made it happen because of the way they conducted the wedding. It's beautiful to be simple, to be plain, to be humble. It's beautiful when the Lord's blessing comes down on it. If you want to have it, when the time comes for a wedding, you want to have it in our chapel, you'll have to be satisfied not to have any musical instruments playing in here. Who should officiate at a wedding? There was a time when I had the idea and I heard my elders and betters speak of it and say, the Lord's not pleased for you to send for a minister half the nation away when you've got pastor and two or three ministers in the congregation, neighboring ministers around you. It's kind of an insult to them. I don't think that way so much anymore for these reasons. In the same way with funerals, many of us have ministers in our families. It's natural to want someone in your family to participate with you in an occasion like that. We build deep bonds with one another and so forth. I don't think that the Lord wants us to be disrespectful of our local ministry, but I don't think that he's disappointed if we ask the wife's brother or the wife's uncle from somewhere else who's coming to the wedding anyway to officiate in it. It ought to be someone in whom you have confidence, someone you love, someone whose counsel is trustworthy, someone whose blessing will rest on the effort that you're making to serve the Lord. And when it's over, well, I have a piece of advice. This is Ed Wilson's, not the Bible. But I've been looking at life for a while. Take a honeymoon. I have had couples say to me, we can't afford it now. We're going in 6 months. And if you can do it, my advice would probably be, why don't you wait 6 months to get married? Nobody wants to do that. People get ready to get married. What typically happens is that date creep. The date keeps creeping up when it's actually going to happen, and maybe that's a good thing. I personally am in favor of short courtships and long marriages, if I could say it that way. But I've had couples say, well, we're going to take our honeymoon in 6 months. It won't be a honeymoon in 6 months. The only chance you have to take a honeymoon is right after you're married. And the Bible teaches, really, that a young man was to be free from the duties of war and other duties as well for a solid year after he got married. Young couples need some time to get acquainted with one another. They're beginning a new life. Not long ago, had a friend describe his wedding ceremony to me. I remember how he went into it, heart full of joy. Everything's going to be wonderful now. This is what I've been wanting for the last 20 years or so, ever since I was a little boy. Now I got her. And the next phone call I got from him was very different from that. He says, spent a lot of time crying. I don't understand her. Well, brother, I understand her. You took her several hundred miles away from her parents. She'd never been away from home that long before. A whole new life. People telling her things to do that she doesn't even hardly know. And she doesn't have any contact back with them. No wonder she's crying. She doesn't need, during that time, for you to be having company over every night. And all those other kinds of things involved in life. You need a special time. It's just to yourselves. I think parents need to encourage it too. Well, I'm thinking of one wedding that I attended. I believe in simplicity concerning these things. But after the wedding, there was a reception. Folks had a hall rented, want to show their guests that they appreciated them coming. Some of the bride's and groom's friends got together and they made a little skit. They were both avid backpackers. So while the guests were being served refreshments, three or four of their friends got up and they put up a scene of the mountains on the back, I think, and they came in with their backpacks. And one of them said, I'm the boy, and the other said, I'm the girl. And they're hiking, and the girl's out in front and carrying their pack. And then they said, this is the middle age. They went off and came back again. And this time, the boy's in front. And the girl's lagging a few steps behind. And then they said, this is old age. And the next time they came across, he was all bent over and dragging behind, and she was carrying both backpacks. And they're playing with people. They're just playing. It's a day to enjoy. It's a day to, within limits, of course. Please understand me. It's not wrong to laugh sometimes. Scripture says, he that hath a merry heart hath a continual feast. And I'll finish it this way. We've got some solid experience, folks. I've done the best I know how to by the Lord's help with this. But help me out. If you got some more advice, things you've seen in weddings that have been a blessing, that you appreciate, well, let's talk about it tonight. We don't have a message like this every Sunday night. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help our young people to be very careful who they choose, how they carry it out, how they live their lives. There is a way to do it, all of it, that brings the blessing of God down upon us. That's our hope. Amen.